Bibles to Luke chapter 2. You can follow along on the screen if you'd like, but I prefer that you open Bibles and read it from the Scripture and then leave the Bibles open so that you can look at the passage as we talk about it a bit. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your Word. And we thank You that You teach us, even in the revelation of Your Word, that none of the prophets and none of the writers of Scripture wrote by their own imagination, but they wrote as You carried them along by Your Holy Spirit and You caused them to write Your Word. We pray that You would be at work in us, that we would come to understand the message that Luke has given us. He tells us that he has carefully researched everything and that he has worked hard on what he has prepared. And so we pray that in that effort that Your Spirit was guiding him and Your Spirit was leading him. And we pray that Your same Spirit at work in Luke and his careful study and research and writing, that Your Spirit would speak and work in us with the same care and directness, that we would hear and that we would understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Then the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This much that we read from God's Word, but as I mentioned, please keep your Bibles open so that you can kind of look at the passage and follow along as we talk about things in this passage. Luke begins his gospel by saying that he has carefully researched everything. He tells Theophilus, the first one to read this gospel, that he has one purpose in mind. His purpose is that he wants to help Theophilus be firm in the teachings of the church. But he uses some special words in speaking about what he wants of Theophilus. And the first one is that he says that he wants Theophilus to be as firm as asphalt. And in Luke's day, he's not thinking about asphalt in sort of some hot mix or something that is actually something that becomes worn out and even movable, like the studded tires and the trucks do to our roads here. But Luke is thinking of the asphalt of being stones, primarily granite, in some cases even marble, laid side by side. And those same roads that Luke is talking about, in some cases, can be walked on today. And you can go to Capernaum and you can see right beside the synagogue in Capernaum the same road that Jesus walked on every time he went out teaching and came back. Roads that didn't wear out. You can go to the city of Rome and you see the roads, the Appian Way, the same roads that the Roman soldiers went out to conquer the world and came back in bringing the plunder of the whole world. Roads that didn't wear out at all. That's the word that Luke uses when he talks to Theophilus in the opening words of the Gospel of Luke, to say, I want this to be to you as something that will never, ever wear out. I want the teachings of the church to be as firm to you as the asphalt. And the second thing that he says is that the teaching, he says, I want you to be certain or to be firm as asphalt in the things that you have been, and he uses the word catechized. I want you to be firm in the things that you have received in the systematic teaching of the church. And so we know that Theophilus grew up in the church, that he had an experience in the church, that he was trained in the church. Now, Luke could have picked one of six different words to talk about teaching. Or he could have picked, you know, the famous two words to talk about teaching. But he chose to use the word catechesis to say, I want you to know the foundation, the asphalt of the things that you received in the instruction of the church. And so he uses a word that is only used to be the systematic, programmed instruction of the church, of the catechesis. And so he's saying the gospel is to give a rock-solid foundation for the whole ministry of the church and the things that Theophilus learned in the church. Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth with the same clarity that he talks about the beginning of the gospel. He's very specific and he's very precise. And if you will, when Luke lays out this story, he does it in the same way that has been copied by many of our news reporters. Today, when you have a big story, it doesn't matter what that story is, but they say, we're going to talk to you about this story with our team coverage. And if there's a big storm, there's somebody in the middle of the storm, and then there's somebody analyzing the storm, showing you the maps, and there's somebody else talking to somebody that's been affected by the storm. That's exactly what Luke gives us in chapter 2. That Luke gives us, first of all, a history lesson. He wants us to be able to place this story directly in history. Second, Luke gives us an eyewitness account, an eyewitness lesson. And then he gives us a behind-the-scenes heavenly lesson that all of a sudden just explodes and takes over the whole thing. So first of all, he gives us a history lesson, and he tells us that Jesus was born at a verifiable time. Luke is challenging every one of his readers to know the exact day and time of the birth of Jesus. Now, in 2,000 years, we've lost some of the historic record. There's a little bit of variation as to when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But make no mistake about it, there is nobody in Luke's day that messed that up. They knew exactly the time that he was talking about it. People may forget some of our presidents, especially 2,000 years from now. But nobody today would forget if we would say it happened during the time of Obamacare. Everybody today would know exactly what we're talking about. It happened about the time that President Kennedy was assassinated. And some of you say, we had a president named Kennedy? And he was what? And, you know, so it's already changed in our own, many of our lifetimes. But you get the idea that during that time period, we identify, we know that, we figure it out. Well, that's what Luke is saying. He's saying, I dare you to prove me wrong. I'm telling you the historic account of these events. And one of the secular authors commenting on the gospel writers, he says, nobody, and now this is a guy of their own day, he says, nobody writes with greater precision than the biblical authors. It's like they are daring us to find fault with them. and we cannot. It's like to say, this event happened during this period of time. Today, scholars say, forget the Bible because we don't know exactly when Quirinius was governor. If you go back and you read Eusebius and you read Josephus and you read Tacitus, and they say those are verifiable dates to the people of the day. We cannot prove them wrong. Now, we can go into some of the other lessons and say, well, that miracle didn't really happen. But the date references, they say, cannot be proven wrong. So then we shouldn't think that they could in that time. And Jesus is born, says Luke in the historic account, he is born in a fulfillment of even a promise. That there's this whole process going out, carrying these activities of history. And then there is even this supernatural event of an angel coming about and telling what's happening there. And it's just an ongoing fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has been leading up to. And then Luke develops for us the shepherds, the eyewitness story in verse 8. And then it's almost a reset when we get to verse 8. He picks up the story and say, okay, here's the next person with the microphone. Now, no longer talking about the historic aspect, but now in that same region, at that same time, there happened to be these shepherds, and they were going about these activities in the field. And you can just see, you can visualize that in your minds, because we see that same image how many days of the week when we watch the news. I mean, even the last little snowstorm that we had here, we had team coverage. I think, is there nothing to talk about? I mean, this isn't even enough snow to worry about. But we have team coverage of the snow. You mean nothing's happening in the whole world? But here it is. And you see this slippery street, and you see this, and you see that, and it's like, oh, come on. But here's that, well, that's Luke is just giving us, at that same time, while all these same things are going out, while this history lesson is being unfolded, here's this other look, that there is these eyewitness ones. These shepherds, they were out in their field. They're just going about their business, doing their normal activity, keeping watch over their flock at night, and then all of a sudden, something happens to them. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. And Luke tells us that they are encompassed, that the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Paul uses the exact same word in Acts 26 when he talks about his conversion experience. And he says, a great light lit up the whole sky. Everybody else is struck down. They didn't even know what they were seeing. But Paul saw the vision of Jesus Christ in that great light. But he's telling us that it lit up the whole sky. And that's the word that Luke also used to talk to us about this. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses that same word when it describes God inhabiting the tabernacle. When God came into the tabernacle and lit the whole place up. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses that exact same word. So the presence of God is there. God's messenger is active. This is like an event of God coming on the tabernacle. This is like the event of Jesus Christ meeting Saul on the Damascus Road. God is coming to meet with this shepherd or these shepherds and talk to them about what is happening in this same news story. Luke tells us that the shepherds were terrified. And the older Bible translations give us the emphasis of the text. They say that they were sore afraid. You know, they want us to know they didn't just fear a little fear. They feared a very great fear. They were terrified in this. They were so scared that they hurt. You ever been that scared? Anything ever frightened you, not just to startle you, not just to shake you, but to actually scare you so bad that you physically ache? That's what he's talking about here. Who wouldn't be afraid in a scenario like this? And then the angel speaks to him in this context. And the angel says, don't be afraid. You can imagine the shepherd saying, yeah, easy for you to say. You know, why would I not be afraid? The whole sky is just lit up in the middle of the night. Now here's this heavenly being right next to me. And he says, don't be afraid. I come on a joy mission. I don't come to attack you. I come to announce to you great joy that is for all people, not even just for you. And the text of the message is significant because it says, today, in the town of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Today, in the town of David, again, there's a historic reality. We know the time, we know the place. The other significance comes focus, and we look at the titles of the one who's just been born. And he says, secondly, a Savior has been born to you. That God sent His Son to be a Savior. And God sent a special messenger from heaven to make this event known, to make sure there was no misunderstanding about it, nothing that could be taken lightly or written out. It's not some impersonal history text, but now God's messenger comes and he says to that shepherd, I have a personal invitation for you. I want you to enter into the very story of salvation because God has come to the earth. And the angel doesn't come to announce judgment. He comes to announce the presentation of a gift. It's a gift of a Savior given. Everybody had been looking for a Savior. All of them had been looking for a Savior. Even people that didn't know they were looking for a Savior were looking for a Savior. Do any of us really believe if an angel stood next to us and said, I have a message for you from God, that we would say, well, yeah, I got something I got to say to God too. I mean, we'd be struck down in our own arrogance. There's no way. If an angel appeared to us, we'd be like every other person in history. Job realizes he's in the presence of God and all of his big talking goes away. I slap my hand over my mouth, I will say no more. Peter realizes he's in the presence of God, he falls down. Depart from me, get away from me, he says to Jesus. There can be no association with you, you're God. A gift is given to you, and he's going to be the Savior. Savior of the world. And he talks about someone or something that will ease the problems or the pain and give happiness. We look for Saviors all the time. There's a lot of football teams looking for a new Savior, a new coach, a hope of the draft. Already the projections. I mean, we're not even in the playoffs yet, and all the projections are going, who's going to go number one and number two and number three and all this football talk? Is Johnny going to go this year? And somebody says, like my wife, who's Johnny? Johnny football. No, who's that? You know? And is that really so important? And yet we all look for that. And is there some new hope? Is there some new understanding? Is there some new way of thinking about things that will make life easier, perhaps? And maybe it's time to dust off an old story and retell it because it experiences the reality of one who needed a Savior. On Easter Sunday, one year in Liberia, we were swimming in the ocean, and there was a young boy that belonged to some missionaries that were colleagues of ours doing another ministry. We were doing the leadership development, the community development, and they were doing the training and the teaching in a high school. And their son was baptized by their father that day in the river. And they flew a friend out to be with him. And these boys are out swimming, and all of a sudden Kathy comes running in a panic. And she said, Perry, you have to get out there. Heath is drowning. And so I took off, and I swam out past Kathy and the others that were yelling. And Heath is right in front of me, and he started to go down. He went down, and he stayed down for a few seconds. And he came up with a gasp, and then he went down again. And he came up with a gasp. And by that time, I got to his friend. And I asked him how he was doing. He said, I'm fine. I can make it. Other dads were coming out behind me, and so I went after Heath, and he went down. And I was treading water, waiting. He didn't come up again. So I went down after him. And as I was going down, I could realize that I was getting caught myself in the undertow. And I went down to the bottom of the ocean, and I saw a tuft of sand. And as I looked up, I saw another tuft of sand. And I thought, well, that's kind of funny, just this little puff of sand. So I started following it. And by then, my lungs are burning, and I'm realizing I don't have a lot of air left. And I chase after another little puff of sand, and then another little puff of sand, and then I see his head. And he's just bouncing on the bottom as he's drifting away. And so I explode with every inch and every bit of power that I had, and I grabbed him by the hair. And I pushed my feet off the bottom and blasted to the surface. You would hope that when we got there, he took a breath, but he didn't. And we had to bring him in. His father tried to take him away from me, and I had to actually slug his father because he was going to drown me as well, trying to be helpful. And I got Heath to the shore and performed CPR on him and did things, fortunately, from life-saving training when I was a child. And he responded. When we're talking about a need for a Savior, we're not talking about the need that I had to break the undertow. We're talking about the need that Heath Vogel had when he was bouncing along the bottom unconscious. There's no way that he was going to save himself. If someone did not grab his body and pull him out of the water, he would perish. When we talk about a need for a Savior, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that we are in a state, when we are in a position in our disrepair with God, that we need a Savior. We cannot, we absolutely, positively cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And by God's mercy and by God's grace, He provides us one that can help. And in this case, when we're talking about the need for a Savior, there is only one that can help. One who can satisfy God's just and holy wrath. The thing that we need a Savior from is not ourselves. We're already dead in transgression and sin because of our sins. We need a Savior from God's wrath. God looks on people outside of Christ as His enemies and as strangers and ones who are, Paul uses the terrible word, ones that are alienated from Him and even enemies. And so we need a Savior that turns God's wrath, that satisfies that wrath, and that God represents Himself to us in loving kindness instead of justice and destruction. This Savior is Christ. And that's what the phrase in the message of the angel is telling us. Today, in the town of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ. We saw that last week. John told us that there is a reality that we needed to know, a reality that the Son of God came to be our Savior. And John said, and this is our confession. Our confession is that Jesus is the Christ. That's our confession. That's our knowledge, our knowledge is that the Savior is Christ. Christ is that Greek word that translates the Hebrew text Messiah. All of the longing of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the Christ. The baby whose birth the angel announces is the long-awaited one promised by God. It's crucial because the biblical fact is that only one can save us and only one has been given, and that one carries out His purpose, and we put our faith in Him. We acknowledge there is no peace with God except for the one true God who came to bring us peace. And then the angel says, fourthly, He is Lord. He is the Master. He is the King. He is the Old Testament name for God. He is the one who stands in the place where all of society is saying, Caesar is Lord. And the church says, no, he's not. Only Jesus is Lord. And the final part of the angel's message gives the shepherds verifiable proof. The shepherds will go and find a baby in Bethlehem, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. There probably were several babies that day wrapped in swaddling cloths. That was the pattern of the day. How many, though, were laying in a feed trough? Who would even think to lay their baby in a feed trough? And God doesn't leave the message vague. He wants the Savior known, and so He sends His messenger with a specific, verifiable message, and He says to the recipients of that message, go check it out. Go prove it wrong. Go discern the truth. And that's kind of an ongoing message. A guy by the name of Josh McDowell said he was given that message. Somebody told him, if you don't believe in God, go prove Him wrong. So he set out to prove Him wrong. How hard did he try and how long did he struggle until he published his own book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, saying you can't prove Him wrong. Thirdly, Luke shows us the response of the heavenly message, that everything explodes. Heaven and earth are united in one big explosion. So often we see in the book of Revelation, there are some things that the angels just cannot keep quiet about. They cannot keep to themselves. They erupt into spontaneous praise. Job tells us that one of those things is the creation of the earth. Job says when God created, the angels burst into praise. Luke tells us that when Jesus was born, heaven exploded and the angels burst into praise. Scriptures also tell us that every time there is the salvation of one who is lost, there is a bursting into praise. In other words, the angels in heaven come unglued when they see the big events of God at work. God in creation, God in salvation, God in you and me. And they reflect on that by saying, glory to God in the highest. No thanks to the angels. No thanks to Mary. No praise of the activities. God remains the focal point. God sends the Savior. God announces the Savior. God demonstrates the Savior. God calls us to see the Savior. And God brings glory to His own name in the Savior. And then the shepherds respond, hey, let's go see. Let's go find out. They go and they see and they return glorifying and praising God. They not only confirm the historic message, they confirm with eyes of faith that this child is indeed Savior, Messiah, Christ, and Lord. That things were exactly as they had been told, and God's peace was on them, and they knew it. So they praised Him, and they glorified Him. Again, in the language of the writer to the Revelation, this is a message for those who have ears to hear and who have eyes to see. What stirs your heart? What response do you have to the message of the angels of old? Do you know it to be true? Do you realize there is the need for a Savior of yours and that we walk with Him in the joy of salvation every day of our living? We worship Him in the joy of salvation in all of our experiences, that we gather together as a congregation specifically to commemorate His birth because of the gift of His salvation. And so we're here to praise Him and to glorify Him and to rejoice in all of His works. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings and the wonder of Jesus. We thank You for that historic story of the birth of Jesus. We thank You for the eyewitness story. We thank You for the heavenly story. We thank You for the way that all of the story comes together in the Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we pray that you would bless us, that we would take hold of the wonders of Jesus, and that we would live with you in the glory and the blessing of Christ Jesus alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together this